And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, we have begun the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be covering the first 8 verses here today in the reading. But last week we began the Sermon on the Mount, and as this is going to be a longer sermon introduction than I usually do, because it's important here to remember some of the things we covered last week in looking at those first 3 Beatitudes as we look at the next 3 Beatitudes this week. Because this is the most influential sermon, really, of world history. It has been influential through all times and periods of history ever since it's been given. Last week, for instance, we covered people who within the last 100 years have been affected by this sermon in dramatic ways. We thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote one of the great books of the last 100 years of Christendom, The Cost of Discipleship, a man who ended up giving up his life trying to stop Hitler. But we also thought of awful ways this sermon had been used. For instance, Nietzsche, who was the German philosopher whose ethics about weakness became really what inspired the Nazi system, an ethics that led to over 100 million dying when we consider both Hitler and Stalin and World War II and afterwards. That Nietzsche hated that this sermon celebrated the ethics of weakness and of humility. And he said, God is dead because people don't practically live this way. And really, we should have an ethic of survival of the fittest, survival of the strong. And that became the rally cry to a great wickedness within the era of our time and history. Also, we thought of Gandhi, who looked at this sermon. And in this sermon, he said, I like some of the ethics. I like some of the idea. I don't feel that Jesus is anything all that special. You know, Christians, I don't necessarily need Christ, but he tried to take these ethics and borrow these ethics and tried to inspire much of how he conducted himself in life. So there's great ways that this sermon has inspired. There are bad ways that the sermon has inspired, and those in rejection of it. And there's also these gray areas where we've had people who have been blessed. They've become a nicer neighbor, a nicer witness in the world, but also, unfortunately, they forsook Christ as well. And so we want to remember reading this sermon that this sermon is impossible to live for us perfectly. This is part of the goodness of this sermon is that only Christ represents the fulfillment of it, and he offers that fulfillment to us through the cross, through dying for our sins and handing us the fact that he perfectly lived out these things. And so we want to think of this, though. We don't want to just say it's just the cross. These are also ingredients for a Christian life well lived, and we want to mature in our using these ingredients and having them eventually in a couple verses. Christ is going to talk about us needing to be the salt of the earth. We need to be the have features that preserve goodness and preserve these qualities in our walk. So these blessings, they look different. They're blessings of being poor in the spirit, which wasn't a blessing of financial, related to finances. We talked about how the prodigal son was poor in the spirit as he came to the end of himself, but also the rich tax collector in the tax collector parable. He came to the end of himself even though he also was wealthy. It has nothing to do with the first beatitude of being poor as in financially, but being made poor in the fact that you know you need righteousness from another. That is somebody who's blessed. Also, we looked at the second beatitude, which was, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are we when we understand that this world's not right. We understand that there are great hardships that we, and also our brothers and sisters in faith, and just our communities and our nation and our world have to face. But also, we looked at this beatitude and thought of mourning in a way that Paul often talks about it in his letters, which is we also should be mourning of our own sin, the fact that we don't live a holy and righteous life. And in that mourning, we're blessed because we come to Christ. We find more assurance in what Christ has done. Then lastly, to summarize last week, we covered the meek and how the meek will inherit the earth. And we thought of Moses, who at the beginning of his life was very brash and cocky and thought he could kind of stop the Egyptians all on himself, and then ran off into the wilderness and became a very meek man. And a man that by the time he matured in adulthood, God said he was the meekest man on the face of the earth at that time. And so, in those first three ingredients, we saw what a blessed life looks like in the economy and in the kingdom of heaven. And so now, with that, with understanding that this is what God desires us to mature and to grow in, to continue developing in the conducting of our lives, let us look at the next three ingredients to this recipe of a blessed person in the eyes of our great God. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now for today's three Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you pour out your blessing upon us through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, so that we might taste more of what you have for us in this word here today. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we begin with today's first ingredient. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. When I was working with the homeless ministry in Las Vegas, one morning, my wife joined me. Somebody offered to watch the children so she could come out to see me preach and kind of see what I was doing out there. And what we did out there is we would prepare a meal for everybody, all the homeless. We would make that meal, give it to them, and then we would ask them that while they ate, we could just share the gospel with them for 10 to 15 minutes. And I would preach to them. And while my wife was making the eggs, she was having a hard time keeping shells out of the eggs. She was, she was cracking quite a bit of eggs, and she kept trying to pick all the shells out. And a friend of ours, a homeless man named Greg, who always, when we went out, made sure to help, he saw what Stephanie was doing, what she was doing, and trying to make sure that each and every eggshell was out, and how upset she was that she had left some eggshells in the eggs. And he said, "Stephanie, stop worrying about the eggshells. No one is going to care. The guys around here were just eating out of those trash cans." We have a struggle with this text in our modern American society because we don't know true hunger in our day and age. It isn't a common fear of ours. I know of families, however, for instance, who have adopted children from war-torn areas, who upon being adopted into an American home were found kind of hiding in food around the house and saving food because the life that they came from, that they were adopted from, was a life where starvation was real. We've kind of forgotten what this passage, what this verse really means, what the idea of hunger and thirst. through our recent advancements in modern technology, we don't really wake up or go to sleep with a lot of fear of where our next meal is coming from. And even as someone who worked for quite some time with the homeless in Las Vegas, I can admit that they don't really fear that whether they're going to starve to death or not. They sooner feared living indoors, a great many of them, than not having food to eat. They felt more comfortable outside. But when Jesus said these words of hunger and thirst, they were a real threat in his time. And a starving person will do anything for food. I'm a junkie for watching survival shows, my favorite of which is Alone. And it's they hire these experts, and they just put them in the middle of nowhere, and they say, the last one of you who's out here, who's still alive, will get $500,000. And so you see these professionals, and they will do anything for food. After 60 days, they're celebrating the capturing of a mouse. This last season, a guy was eating bark. He was so hungry. And they would eat things like leeches and such, because a truly hungry person becomes single-minded. They get horse blinders on if they're really hungry. They have a drive and a passion to satisfy that hunger to the point where they'll even eat tree bark. And so, this beatitude says, blessed are those who are single-minded and hungry and thirsty for being righteous. You're blessed if you desire to be holy in a way that shows a passion similar to a passion that is if you were starving to death. This isn't the hangry of maybe skipping a meal or two, but this is actually the brink of death type of hunger. So blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts over righteousness and how they live their lives, but also because Jesus is described elsewhere in scriptures as the fullness of righteousness, blessed is the person who is passionate about Jesus himself. Jesus, at the end of his life, is going to give an actual meal, a communion. And part that meal tells us that when we eat and when we drink it, we're in one sense testifying of how we know that Jesus Christ is our sacrificial righteousness. He is the fullness of righteousness that we hunger and we thirst for. So often we can hunger and thirst over sinful passions. Actually, in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about how Satan fell as an angel because he hungered and thirsted over passions that glorified himself. Also, our first parents, Adam and Eve, hungered and thirsted over desire to become their own God and fell the world into sin through their actions. And in this beatitude, Christ is declaring, you're really blessed if you hunger over the things of God. So many things in our own culture, time, and place in history are things that which don't hunger after God. And if we're not living in wisdom, we can get sucked into these trappings throughout our day-to-day lives and desire to do the wrong kinds of things. If our prayer lives, if our study of the things of Christ, if our worship of God was quantified, would it describe that we're living a life that is hungry for God? Does it display that we're living a life thirsty for God? One of my closest friends, he always loves to finish our phone conversations with a line. He says, Kevin, stay thirsty, my friend. God satisfies us in ways, our hungers and thirst, in a way that can't be satisfied anywhere else. So many times I've walked into a church just wanting negative feelings to go away, or general happiness, or somebody, or myself, or somebody else that I love to be entirely healed, and yet here this beatitude challenges us that the greatest passion we should have is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were hungering and thirsting and murmuring in the wilderness. They got grumpy because they were tired of the manna, so they wanted some meat. They weren't hungry and thirsty after the things of God, even though God was always in their presence by a cloud or by a pillar of fire. They had every reason for joy. They had been freed from slavery, and yet they're grumbling throughout their time. Israel's story is our story too. And yet God keeps blessing both that nation and us through his gracious mercy. So blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Now on to the second beatitude for us today. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We can often struggle with being a merciful people. My first sermon series here at Old Goshenhoppen Reformed Church, if you remember, was on Jonah. And didn't we study the fact that Jonah, while he continued to be forgiven time after time, he struggled to forgive others. And it becomes the great tension of the book of Jonah. And don't get me wrong, Jonah loved mercy, but he only loved mercy when he was the one receiving it. When he was running away from God and thrown into the middle of the ocean and swallowed by a great fish, Jonah in chapter 2 came up with this beautiful prayer of thanksgiving, even though he was in hellish conditions. He was in a condition that I wouldn't wish upon my own worst enemy, but Jonah knew that this fish was a means of his great salvation. And so he loves God's mercy when he's the benefactor. But what's the tension of the book? The true tension is when he finally gets to Nineveh, he desires the judgment. He desires the damnation of others he dislikes. And in it is to expose the deep heart problem of Jonah. And the only reason at the end of the book we can be confident that Jonah finally gets the point that he understands mercy is not that there's any moment in the book where Jonah's quoted to saying, "You're right, God. I'm finally happy that the world's largest city was saved in my lifetime from destruction." But no, the only reason we know that he got the point of mercy is because Jonah was so candid in revealing the details of his own heart in that book. He's very transparent throughout those four chapters. And because he wants us as a community of faith to learn from his own folly, that Jonah made sure others knew that of the time that God's prophet was so foolish that he hated God's mercy. God desires for us to be merciful because it reflects his character of mercy. We don't do well to reflect on who our God is if we fail to respect his being merciful to us as a people. Our God forgives us moment by moment, hour by hour. We always need to be on guard of just being religious, of just being a churchman or a churchwoman, but never truly being merciful. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan in the Gospel of Luke. That traveler, that Jewish traveler who was left for dead on the side of the road, he was passed by the outwardly religious. He was passed by a priest who had great acclaim. He was passed by a Levite who was considered the best of all Jews in terms of clan and tribe that he came from. And yet they failed to love their dying countryman who was lying on the side of the road. Yet the Samaritan, the despised person, the enemy to the Jewish people, he showed great mercy upon his enemy in loving that Jew that so many had just walked by and rejected, helping the traveler to their feet and taking care of them. That Samaritan, that parable is a celebration of being merciful. The merciful Samaritan is who Jesus makes clear he loves. He loves the one who goes out of his way to love upon even those who are enemies. Because when we follow in those steps, those are the steps originally taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord was willing to give up his time, his treasure, in order to be merciful. There are certain wrongs that have happened to us in this church, including myself, that were, if you go through life long enough, that are just wrong and evil. We've all, I'm sure, been betrayed before. We've all experienced intense suffering and brought through great ordeals. And yet we do well not to hold on to hate, to hate another like Jonah did in judgment. But we do well to better to pray for our enemies, to bless those who curse us and the like. Because if we can do that, we show a maturing and understanding who our God is and His grace and mercy. I ministered to people pretty much guilty of almost any sin I can think of. Some terrible things. And yet, when we minister to people like that, we don't want any like Jonah who hated his enemies. We want to be merciful. So, God accomplishes some of His greatest works through such a sacrificial offering for His people. Our God is the greatest of all merciful Samaritans because our God was not one of us, and yet our Christ, our Lord, who is the one who was reigning from heaven above, came down and became one of us in order to save us. Now our last beatitude of today reads, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God." So the last ingredient is, blessed are the pure in heart. How dangerous of a time we live in when we fail to be pure of heart. Notice the internal reality of this beatitude. Notice how personal this beatitude is. Those who are blessed must be driven by their heart. It's not enough just to do the right thing. What would Jesus do is maybe a moral principle that this beatitude isn't saying is blessed. It doesn't answer the question of why you're doing what you're doing. God desires us to be pure in heart, pure in our motive. So it was always shocking to me at first when the Holy Spirit awakened my own heart, how I never saw how vital my own motives were in what I did, even though it's throughout Scripture. That God cares far more about our own motives and the spirit by which we do things than actually the works themselves. If our eternal motives are not acceptable, then God doesn't find what we do acceptable. Augustine, in his book Confessions, admitted for a time in his life to praying the following prayer. He would pray in his ignorance, "God, grant me chastity and self-control, but not yet." That was one of his favorite early prayers. "God, grant me chastity and self-control, but not yet." And he talks about how he prayed that prayer because he was worried if God would answer it too quickly, he would not receive those things that he loved to do, the sins that he loved. And as he grew and as he matured, Augustine changed his primary prayer. He realized to be a believer of God, he must realize the following: that my heart is restless, Lord, until it finds rest in you. My heart is restless, Lord, until it finds rest in you. See, he realized that all those little idols, all those little temptations, Augustine really struggled with lust. He really struggled with loving the finer things. He was from a wealthy family. He struggled with pride. He was a great orator, one of the truly great preachers of the faith. And he realized that none of those things could ever satisfy him. And so as he developed and as he matured in his walk, he realized that he didn't need to continue to pursue things that weren't good for his heart, but he wanted to be pure of heart. And that was his desire. He was no longer saying, "I want you to purify me later, Lord. Just don't do it yet." He had realized through the power of the Holy Spirit that "I've gone down so many roads in this life, Lord, without you. So many roads without you, and followed my own passions, and I never found happiness at them. I never found peace. I never found rest. And so, Lord, my heart is restless until it finds rest in you." That is someone who is growing and maturing in the purity of heart, who hates their own sin and loves the one who killed sin, Jesus, upon the cross. Those were our three ingredients this morning. The first ingredient was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Pursuing of righteousness like Jesus, like that we were once starving and dying of thirst, that we seek righteousness. Most importantly, Christ, but also righteousness as a byproduct of of our response to the fact that he saved us, to try to live righteously. The second ingredient was being a merciful people. And we're a merciful people because we know mercy. We know the mercy that the Lord has provided for us. The third ingredient was, blessed are the pure in heart, that we be a people who in the hours of our day pursue things that are good for us, good for our development, our spiritual maturity and growth. I have long studied other religions, and nothing else can satisfy like Jesus can. All sorts of comers and goers have tried to convince me that their way is better. Mormons have offered me to be my own God and to eventually receive my own planet. The Church of my youth offered the idea that I could become a saint so great that I would have a righteousness that others could pray to. And they called it a treasury of merit. They have books that you can find grace in other people who live besides Jesus and pray to them instead. Islam offered me 70 wives, and I love my wife, but so don't get me wrong. But 70, no thank you. Atheism offered me a belief system that said I'm a maturely developed piece of pond scum. I should send Christmas cards to monkeys and apes at the local zoo because I'm literally a monkey's uncle. And so I could do whatever I want, live however I want, so long as I deny the fact that in my soul is a testimony that there is a Lord and Creator over all things. Just suppress that truth. You can live however you want. Hinduism offered me the ability to become a god over a particular region or area or an animal in the next life. That's not tempting to me at all. I can't pass up all those fanciful ideas. Because nothing is sweeter or better than the fact that my Lord has loved me so much that he took on human flesh and lived the fullness of these beatitudes for my sake. And then upon the cross, he handed me and you and all who believe his righteous works before he was nailed to that tree and died for the failures and sins that both you and I have committed. That I am guilty of, that you are guilty of, so that through the grace of God, his cross can serve to inspire our faithfulness, our obedience. I find no salvation better or worthy of believing this sacred truth, that Christ on the cross bought us with his blood so that we might be saved, but also that so that we might have purer motives, so that we might one day see him and be made like him, as the promise the Apostle John gives us in his letters. So that we might respond to his sacrifice by living through the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that produces good fruit, a good recipe for Christian life, most certainly found in these Beatitudes. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Good and gracious Father,